Well, again, we're going to be looking where we were last week here in Matthew 18. As we've been going through Matthew 18, we've come to where Jesus is. You remember, Jesus has been instructing his disciples on what it is to be in the kingdom, and it was prompted by their question of which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus had to tell them, don't assume you're in the kingdom. You have to first be converted and become like children to be in the kingdom. And you need to be sure to mortify the sin in your own life to avoid being a stumbling block to others. And then he goes on to teach them that they are to recover those of his who have gone astray. And then he goes about now and telling us the means, the methods by which the straying sheep are to be recovered. Matthew 18:15-20. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Well, I've just finished the next study the study I've been writing, posting on our website on the nature and causes of apostasy. I just finished the next study. I think it's part 14. And in that, I deal with the third cause of apostasy from the truth, which is just a willful ignorance of the truths and doctrines which people profess to believe. Because if people are ignorant of what they should know, then they're vulnerable to having their minds led astray by the craftiness and deceitful scheming of men. They're prone and exposed to having their minds led astray from the truths they profess to believe whenever they're exposed to any error or deception or trial or temptation. In fact, we see that this was the case with those that Peter preached to in his first sermon, that they were ignorant of certain biblical truth, which that ignorance caused them and led to their actually crucifying the Messiah to whom they had looked. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He is thus fulfilled." In other words, so they were ignorant of what all the prophets had prophesied before about the Messiah. But it was a willful ignorance. Because remember, the Pharisees, they neglected the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. They were become experts at setting aside the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. And so these people were ignorant. They had never been taught these truths, and that's why they did. Well, what's the requirement of them now that Peter has taught them the truth? Verse 19, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." See, if those to whom Peter had preached had refused to repent after being told the truth, then they could no longer plead ignorance. Rather, it would be a willful, obstinate ignorance to the truth of Scripture. We see Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice." That is, They are willfully, willingly ignorant of the fact that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So here you have scoffers, mockers, denying the second coming of Christ in judgment, and they only do this because they're willfully ignorant of the fact that God has before judged the world in righteousness by a flood. Well, Jesus is teaching the disciples here the steps, the process by which we're to recover a professing Christian who has strayed from the truth, who has been lured, enticed into sin. And of course, the only means that has been appointed by God for doing this is Scripture, as Paul states, and we looked at last time, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Now we can stop there. It's all Scripture is profitable. All of it. Not just parts, all of it is profitable. Well, for anything to be profitable, it has to be understood. So if all Scripture is profitable, that means it's all understandable. And nobody can be profited by any more Scripture than what they understand. And therefore, it's the business of every true believer and Christian to understand as much as they possibly can all of Scripture. And so it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. And there's that word we looked at last time, whereas Jesus told the disciples, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And it means to show, to prove, to expose from Scripture the true nature of sin, the true character of sin, the true nature of error. To go to somebody with our Bible and show them and prove to them from the Bible that what they are doing or what they are believing is sin and error. And the only means by which we can have to do this and is appointed by God is Scripture. In fact, the New American Standard update translates Matthew 18:15, where Jesus, in the older New American Standard, go and reprove him, it translates go and show him his fault. Show him, expose that it is sin. So again, there's no other means appointed by God for exposing sin and error. There's no other means for reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It's not philosophy. It's not philosophical apologetic arguments. It's not psychology. It's not the latest theological fads. It is Scripture. And those who resort to other means to try to correct or teach simply show that they believe those other means to be better than the one which God has appointed. They think those other means are better for instructing in truth, recovering from sin and error, thereby showing that they're not really sincere in their profession of love for the truth. The first conversions to Christ in the world by the gospel consisted in leading people out of darkness and ignorance into light. As Paul stated in Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The Protestant Reformation, as well as the teaching and preaching that characterized the Great Awakening, consisted in delivering people from darkness and ignorance. Now, it is impossible to expose error and sin if someone is ignorant of the truth, if they don't know the truth, or if they think error is truth, they've received error as truth, or if they think sin is not sin, or if they just turn a blind eye to it, or if they think what is not sin is sin. Today, most will not tolerate having sin and error exposed for what it is. In fact, it's called hate speech. In fact, today, it's more likely a church will defend and affirm and give hearty approval to sin and error than it is that it will expose it. In fact, they consider it sin to expose sin and error. It's unchristian, unloving, intolerant to do so. To do so is called you're being divisive. I remember when John MacArthur did the Strange Fire Conference. Just so much of what professing Christian community was up in arms, criticizing, oh, you're being divisive. You're dividing the Christian community. You're being intolerant, narrow-minded, bigoted, ignorant. Listen, it's not truth and those who teach and preach truth that are divisive. Rather, it's those who are willfully ignorant of divine truth, who corrupt the truth, who deny the truth, who ignore the truth, who misrepresent the truth, or make no distinction between truth and error, Christian and not Christian. In fact, this is what Paul, again, the Bible teaches in so many places, Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. How do they do this? Contrary to the teaching which you learned, turn away from them. Or 1 Timothy 1, 3-7. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. In other words, they are biblically ignorant and illiterate. Remember, Jesus told the Sadducees that the reason for their problems was because they didn't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. See, it's not the truth or those who teach it that cause division and dissension. It's those who corrupt it, who are ignorant of it, willfully ignorant of it. Now, to recover somebody from sin and error, as Jesus is teaching here, assumes a right and true knowledge and understanding of divine truths and of the doctrines of the gospel. And how someone responds to that truth shows and exposes their true nature. As Jesus said, if they listen to you, you've won your brother. If they don't, take two or three. If they don't listen to them, tell it to the church. If they still don't listen, they're to be a Gentile and a tax gatherer. It's how they respond to the truth. And again, this showing somebody, exposing, is not just a New Testament concept. This goes all the way back. This is what the prophets were to be doing. This is what they were sent to do, was to expose, to call to repentance. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18 and following, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. In other words, this is what God has declared in His Word. This is going to be the consequences of sin, because the wages of sin is what? Death. So when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I shall require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn away from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. We live in a day where we are seeing more and more popular preachers, celebrity-type preachers, who may have been faithful for years, but now they're getting into weird teaching. They're getting into strange doctrines. They're teaching and advising and counseling in strange things. And so many people are coming to their defense and saying, well, they've been good for 30, 40 years. Are we going to hold this one thing against them? Or what did Jesus just say? Or what did God just say in Ezekiel? The righteousness that he had done counts for nothing if they continue in their sin after they're warned. In fact, this is why Paul stated in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 and 27, as he's talking to the Ephesian elders, that I am innocent of every man's blood. He didn't cease to declare the whole truth. So we see the steps that Jesus provides are very clear, very straightforward. Each step involves more people who show and expose the sin and the error into which the professing Christian has gone, and they call them to repentance. Now, this requires that the two or three witnesses know and understand the Bible. This requires a congregation that has been instructed in the truths and doctrines of the gospel and who have made it their business to grow in the true knowledge and understanding of divine truth. It was the great Jonathan Edwards who said, there is no doctrine of divinity whatever which does not some way or other concern the eternal interests of every Christian. See, we can be wrong in a lot of things in this life. And we can not know a lot of things and it not impact our life in this world or the next world. But if we're wrong about the things of eternity, if we're wrong about things pertaining to salvation, if we're wrong about the nature and person and character of God, if we're wrong about who Jesus is, if we think Jesus is the Jesus of the chosen, then you have a wrong perception of Jesus. If we're wrong about what it is to be Christian, then we're wrong for eternity. And once someone is taught and instructed and shown the truth, and the error and sin is exposed by the truth, they can no longer plead ignorance. Which brings to the final step here, excommunication. He shall let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And this is just what I want to look at this morning is just the doctrine of excommunication. What is the nature of excommunication? What's the purpose of it? See, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul had to deal with this in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So Paul here in 1 Corinthians 5 has been rebuking the Corinthian church for not removing the immoral person that's described in verse 1. In other words, he directs them that when they come together as a church, they should remove him from the church. He is to be excommunicated. In fact, Paul states in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the fact that they didn't excommunicate him was an indication of their arrogance. They are to purge him as the Jews purged their homes of leaven during the Passover. And of course, it seems as if they failed to do this, even after Paul's instructions. If not in this case, then in other cases, because later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 through 13:2, Paul tells them, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said that when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance, to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that is, those of you who have done nothing about it, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. I'll put you all out. See, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 5 is showing the Corinthians, showing us the difference in how the Christian is to associate with those who are just wicked unbelievers who have never made any profession of being a Christian, and with how we associate with those who profess to be Christian but yet live in sin. So you see, what is the duty that Paul says that believers to do? Not to associate. And what is the extent of this abstaining from association? Not even to eat with such a one. And it's not even just these particular sins that Paul is dealing with here, but any gross sin. All who are visibly sinful and wicked, all the old leaven, all that would corrupt the life and doctrine of Christianity, that would be a corrupting influence on others, is to be purged. Martin Luther, one of his sermons, stated, just as good wine or precious medicines are corrupted by a single drop of poison or other impurity, and the purer they are, the more readily defiled and poisoned, so also God's word and His cause will bear absolutely no alloy. God's truth must be perfectly pure and clear, or else it is corrupt and unprofitable. And the worst feature of the matter is, the sway and entrenchment of evil is so strong that it cannot be removed. Just as leaven, however small the quantity, added to the lump of dough, soon penetrates and sours the whole lump, while it is impossible to arrest its influence or once more to sweeten the dough. Where human additions are made to the gospel doctrine, and but a single point, the injury is done. Truth is obscured, and souls are led astray. Therefore, such mixture, such patchwork in doctrine, is not to be tolerated. In such matters as these, Paul says, a little leaven leavens and ruins the whole lump, the entire Christian life. And this is what Paul was saying. So we see here the nature of excommunication. It's a punishment, and it's to be inflicted by the entire church in the name of and according to the will and word of Christ. This is why Jesus said there in Matthew 18:18-20, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth," and again, the New American Standard Update has this a little more accurately, it's "whatever you shall have bound on earth." It's what's known as a periphrastic phrase in the Greek. In other words, it's whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Heaven is not responding to what earth does. Earth, the church, is responding to and upholding what has already been bound or approved in heaven. And this is what Jesus is saying. So when the church exercises and performs excommunication, it is in the name of and according to the will and word of God, word of Christ, which does not change. It's the authority of Scripture by which the church is acting, not its own authority. And to not exercise this, to not excommunicate, is to be in sin. Because now you're permitting what God has forbidden in His Word. It is to make man the ultimate authority. It's to overrule what Christ has clearly commanded in His Word, which is to become a stumbling block. And woe to stumbling blocks. It's to allow leaven to corrupt others. In other words, it's simply to manifest that you're not a Christian church. So it's a punishment that's to be inflicted by the entire church. But it is a corrective punishment. It's the last attempt to bring the sinner, the one who is sinning, to repentance. To see their sin, their error, for what it is. In other words, it is for their good. It is an act of benevolence. And it consists of being deprived of benefits they once enjoyed. That's what Paul states in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof." The word literally means to avoid, withdraw from, abstain from associating with. And it's in the present tense, habitually, continuously. You keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. In other words, they just reject the teaching of the apostles. They're to be cut off from the privileges of God's people. See, the whole world is divided into two kinds of people. There are those who are in the kingdom of God. There are those who are in the kingdom of darkness. There are those who are of their father, the devil, and then there are those who are the children of God. And there's to be a visible, obvious difference and distinction between the two. So those who continue in sin are not to be regarded and treated as if they're a Christian. We're to do nothing that would give the impression that we regard them as a true Christian. Rather, we're to treat them as an enemy of Christ and His Word. We can have more association with the immoral people of this world who have never made a profession of faith in Christ than we can have with a professing Christian who lives in sin. This is what Paul says. He says, I didn't tell you to avoid the immoral people of this world. That's impossible. You'd have to go out of this world. But yet we still seek their good. But to treat them, to affirm them as Christians, when they've already shown they're obviously not a Christian by how they've responded to the truth, is to misrepresent to others what it is to be Christian. So when David Jeremiah goes on TBN with the Crouches, and when he endorses Sarah Young, and when he has Bobby Shuler on his television program, and is telling people these people are Christians, he is misrepresenting what it is to be Christian. It is not only to do the body of Christ harm, it is to do harm to the person that you're seeking to reclaim and recover. See, excommunication is an act of kindness. Now, Paul is not saying that we are to avoid all association with the sinning, professing Christian. That we're not to avoid speaking to them on all occasions. He's not forbidding all association, but he is forbidding all unnecessary association. We can still call them to repentance. We can still show them their sin and error as long as they're willing to listen. But when they want to turn on us and trample us under their feet, then we know we're casting our pearls before swine, and we're not to do that. We can still pray for them, but we must never, ever pray with them. We have no fellowship or friendship. We're not to be a guest in their home or they in ours. You see, to eat with someone is really about the lowest form of association there is. In fact, the Christian is allowed and permitted to eat with an unbeliever, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. Paul states, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go eat anything that is set before you, and you wish to go eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. In other words, you can eat with an unbeliever. But yet Paul says here, in the case of the one who's a professing Christian, a so-called brother, who continues in their sin unrepentantly, not even to eat with such a one. Not even the lowest form of association. And so if we're to abstain, avoid even the lowest of associations with them, how much less are we to abstain from any spiritual association with them? And if a church or a denomination will not remove the wicked, if it tolerates, if it condones, and it promotes visible sin and error, if it allows and permits what God in His Word has forbidden, and if it forbids what God in His Word has commanded, then we have to remove ourselves from that church, that denomination. It's showing that it is totally leavened with sin and error. It is obviously not Christian. may call itself Christian, but it's a different religion than the Christianity of the Bible. They're willfully ignorant of what it means to be Christian. And to call and to affirm as Christian what is obviously not Christian, people only do that because they're willfully ignorant of what it is to be Christian. When somebody says that somebody can be a Christian and live in sin and their life is indistinguishable from that of an unbeliever, they're just a carnal Christian, they are exposing the fact that they have no idea what it is to be Christian because they themselves have never experienced a new birth and a transformation. Now, two questions will often come up, and that is, how is a church to treat those who have been excommunicated? And the answer is, you treat them like unbelievers, except for two differences. And in these two things, there's a difference. First, since the entire purpose of excommunication is to recover the one who is in sin, then we should make every effort to do so. We're more obligated to seek their recovery than of someone who's never ever made a profession of faith. We're continue to reprove. We're to call to repentance. Again, as Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 14 and 15. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So that's what we can do. As long as they're willing to listen, we can continue to reprove and admonish them. But then on the other hand, when it comes to associating with them, as Paul just said, do not associate with them. When it comes to associating with them, they are to be avoided more than someone who's never made a profession of faith. More than an outright unbeliever. Paul does not say to avoid the company of unbelievers. He says that's impossible. You'd have to go out of the world. But he specifically says not to associate with professing Christians who are guilty of living in unrepentant sin. Those who profess to be Christians, yet live in open sin, even after their sin has been exposed for what it is, deserve to be treated with more contempt than those who have never made a profession of faith, because they bring more dishonor on Christ, His Word, what it is to be Christian, and His Gospel than the outright unbeliever does. So when Jesus says to treat the excommunicated person as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, Jesus didn't mean to treat him like a Gentile and a tax gatherer, because Jesus ate with tax gatherers, didn't he? He ate with tax gatherers and sinners. But Jesus meant treat them like the Jews treated Gentiles and tax gatherers, which was to have no association whatsoever, to regard them as unclean, as defiled, as corrupting and polluting everything that they touch. This is why Peter fell into hypocrisy. Because before the coming of certain Jews from Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles, which was forbidden by the Jews. And so he was afraid of their opinion. And so he quit associating with the Gentiles, which Paul had to rebuke him for in Galatians. And then there's a second question, and that is, well, what can we do for them? And that's just pray for them and reprove them. Because the excommunicated person is cut off from the fellowship of the church and from other Christians. There's to be no unnecessary association. And again, Paul states there in 1 Corinthians that they are delivered to Satan. What does he mean by that? That they are delivered to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that their soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, excommunication is, in the name of Jesus and by the authority of Jesus, giving someone over to Satan. It's giving them over to the kingdom which in which they have chosen to live by rejecting the reproof and the call to repentance. They're given over to their sin, to the kingdom of darkness. It is an act of discipline in which they are put out of the church, out of fellowship with the church, and therefore they are no longer under the care and the protection of God, of Christ. Rather, they are exposed to all the assaults of Satan. They're in the realm under the power of Satan. Because the believer has been delivered from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So to be given over to Satan is to be given over to his kingdom. And the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So then Satan becomes the instrument used of God for their punishment. And potentially, if it's in the will of God, possibly even bringing them to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul states concerning those who have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. It appears Hymenaeus didn't learn his lesson. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 and 17. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. This is why they have to be put out of the church. This is why you can have nothing to do with them. So Paul says he's given them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And it's not talking about an immediate being struck by a bolt of lightning from heaven. Rather, it's a slow, gradual decline. In other words, they have time to reflect on what they've done, to come to repentance, to see the consequences of what they have done, and to come to their senses and say, what have I done? And as Paul said, it's so that. That's the purpose. That's the goal of giving over to Satan. So that their spirit may, possibly, maybe, be saved. See, this is the goal of excommunication. Or as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach. Teach what? Well, obviously the Scripture, because all Scripture is profitable for teaching. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting. Well, what do you correct them with? Scripture. Because all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction. Correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, that's the goal. Salvation depends upon God granting repentance. And repentance must take place in this life, not purgatory, not after this life. They must see sin as sin, deserving of God's just wrath. This is what anybody must see before they can repent. How do you repent of sin that you deny sin? How do you repent of error that you don't think is error? And whether God uses excommunication to bring someone to repentance or not, or whether He uses it for their eternal destruction, that's all at His sovereign disposal. It will definitely result in one or the other. And you see, this is why modern Christianity, as we said, is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block. Because it misrepresents what it is to be Christian. It makes no distinction between the clean and unclean, the holy and the profane, who is a Christian, who's not a Christian. When everybody from Joel Osteen to the Pope is a Christian, then nothing is Christian. It says B.B. Warfield said that when you can call somebody a gentleman, but you don't make them a gentleman by calling them a gentleman. You just make the word mean that kind of person. So calling something Christian that's not Christian doesn't make it Christian. It just washes all meaning out of the word. Modern Christianity affirms as Christian what is not Christian. Just walk into any so-called Christian bookstore and see what the bestsellers are. And what is called Christian today? And so today, if someone is actually excommunicating from a church, which is highly unlikely, then they just go somewhere else that will affirm them as being a Christian. And the church that excommunicate them will be, oh, they're just bad, they're unloving. Which, of course, in itself is a judgment of God. Because as long as they're being affirmed as a Christian, how are they ever going to come to repentance? Rather, they are hardened in their sin. Well, by whom is this punishment carried out? Well, according to Jesus, there in Matthew 18:18-20, that it's when it's done in accordance with His Word, then it's to be seen as having been done by Christ Himself. Jesus Himself will treat the excommunicated as delivered to Satan by Himself. If he does not repent, then he is among those that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7:21-23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, if a church or a professing Christian permits what Christ has already forbidden, if they forbid what Christ permits and commands, then they show themselves to be an enemy of Christ. If they counsel and encourage someone to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness rather than expose them, they are in disobedience and rebellion to Christ. And if they refuse to repent of counseling someone to participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness rather than expose them, then they show themselves to be worthy of excommunication. See, when a church excommunicates someone, it acts in the name of and by the authority of Jesus. Not its own authority, the nature, the person of Christ. And His Word is the ultimate authority. Not the beliefs, not the ideas, the views or the opinions of man or of the culture or some popular preacher. The church is governed by Christ and His Word, His will, not by our own or by others. So when man arrogantly sets themselves up as the judge and authority over Scripture, well, this is the subject of the next study on the cause of apostasy, which is for man to make themselves the ultimate authority. Make themselves a judge and authority over Scripture to decide what parts we can believe and what parts we don't have to believe. Well, who is to be excommunicated? What characterizes who is to be excommunicated? Again, it's people in the church who are visibly, obviously living in sin and error, and seeking to lead others into their sin and error, who continue in sin, even after having their sin and error exposed. And somebody becomes visibly and obviously wicked and in sin by two things. First, simply by gross, obvious sin and error. See, a true Christian may be, and very often is, guilty of all kinds of sin, other sins, without being a stumbling block to other believers. As James said, we all stumble in many ways. No one's a perfect man. But those sins aren't necessarily a stumbling block to other believers. It's not leading them into error. The common weaknesses and failures of the best of saints don't cast a doubt on their profession of faith. But when someone falls into gross, obvious sin, then it casts doubt on whether they're truly a Christian. It's like one of my professors in seminary, Dr. Busnitz, would say, when people talk about some preacher suddenly falling, he said, nobody suddenly falls. It's when opportunity meets preparation. They've already prepared themselves for it, just in their thinking, secret life, and the opportunity comes along, and boom, they go. So there's usually been other sins that have been preceding the gross, obvious sin. And unless they confess their sin and error is sin and error and demonstrate repentance, then they become subject to excommunication. And then secondly, they become visibly and obviously wicked when they refuse to repent of their sin and error, when they practice sin and righteousness, even after being exposed, having it exposed by God's Word as sin and error. Apostle John is very clear about this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 through 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, that is, habitually, continuously, because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So those who are obviously practicing sin, unrighteousness, they're to be treated as an unbeliever. They are, since they are a child of the devil, because by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, then they're to be treated as a child of the devil. They're to be delivered to Satan. But again, it's not just gross, overt sins that we would think of and condemn is obviously evil and wicked. It's even sins that sometimes people think, well, that's not that big a deal. Because Paul says, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler. What's a reviler? Well, the word can mean a slanderer. Paul accidentally became one. Acts chapter 23, verse 4. Remember when Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin and the high priest Ananias commanded somebody to punch Paul in the mouth? Paul says, God strike you, you whitewashed wall. And the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? Would Paul say, yeah, I do, and I'm not sorry for it. Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil, O ruler of your people. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 23. And while being reviled, did not revile in return. That was Jesus. Jesus was reviled. He had things falsely said against him. And then there's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 12. And I focus on this because this is probably one of the most prevalent today within what professes to be Christianity. 1 Corinthians 4, 10 through 12. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. When you are distinguished, we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. How much truth today is reviled by professing Christians? There's hardly a doctrine or truth of the Bible that is not reviled. Oh, you want to say that's a sin? That's not a sin. That's love. All you got to do is quote the Bible today and it's hate speech. See, Paul lists many other things that today don't necessarily seem, people would just shrug off. Well, that's not that big a deal. But it's very clear that all who corrupt, who reject the doctrine and the authority of Christ and the apostles and Scripture, and who teach others to do the same, either by their teaching or their example, set themselves up as a judge of Scripture. Doctrine of creation, you don't have to believe that. You don't have to be a fool for Christ's sake. That doctrine, that teaching, women preachers, no, we don't have to believe that. We can explain that away. In fact, we'll revile that teaching. There, folks who do such thing are not to be regarded as Christians. As Paul stated, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Have nothing to do with them. Someone will say, oh, but they speak so much truth. Well, that's what makes them more dangerous. A little bit of poison administered in wholesome food over time is just as deadly as a single fatal dose. What's the purpose, the goal of excommunication? Let me tell you, there's basically three purposes, goals of excommunication. First is the purity, the holiness of the church. We are to be holy as He is holy. And a failure to do this is to participate willfully and knowingly in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, not expose them. Today, a person is more likely to be run out of the church for exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness than they are for participating in them. It is a willful disobedience. They expose themselves and others to being corrupted by them because it only takes a little leaven. And secondly, another purpose is just simply to deter, to restrain others from sin. Not just a particular sin, but for sin in general. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke, reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. We take sin seriously. And then thirdly, the third purpose and goal of excommunication is simply to recover. It's to bring to repentance the one sinning, so their soul may be saved. See, when less severe means fail to produce and bring repentance, bring them to conviction and repentance, then they should and need to be rejected by the church so that they see they deserve to be rejected by God. And they deserve to be rejected because, like Jannes and Jambres that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 2:3-8, they are men who oppose the truth. And if excommunication fails to produce conviction and repentance, then there's nothing left but destruction. Jonathan Edwards once told his own congregation, if you tolerate visible wickedness in your members, you will greatly dishonor God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the religion which you profess, the church in general, and yourselves in particular, as those members of the church who practice wickedness bring dishonor upon the whole body, so do those who tolerate them in it. The language of it is that God does not require holiness in His servants, that Christ does not require it in His disciples, that the religion of the gospel is not a holy religion, that the church is not a body of holy servants of God, and that this church in particular has no regard to holiness or true virtue. Now, it is very obvious that modern Christianity is unholy, blatantly obvious. It is willfully ignorant of the truth. It has no regard to holiness or true virtue. It not only tolerates obvious sin and error, but it gives hearty approval to those who practice it. In other words, it's been given over to Satan. Maybe not by other church members of professing Christians, but by God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While Paul here is speaking of what comes about in the day of the Lord after the appearance of Antichrist. It has happened in other times and places. It's a punishment of God. Verse 10, that with all the deception of wickedness, that is the Antichrist, for those who perish. But why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God Himself will give a people, a nation, a church over to Satan. He will stamp Ichabod over the door. The Lord is departed. And if that does not produce conviction and repentance, then there's nothing left but destruction. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And that includes the exercise of church discipline. That includes repenting when sin and error is exposed. It's not something that we see today. Let me just close with what God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live." In verse 30 through 32, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." These are words for not just this nation, but most of what professes to be Christian today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a holy God, holy and righteous. There is no impurity with you. And you call us to be a holy people, which we cannot possibly be, because we are sin. Which is why, Lord, we trust not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. For all our righteousness is filthy rags. But Lord, by being holy, we simply want to be separate, set apart, distinct, a real difference, not just an external difference, like an Amish. But Lord, a real internal difference that loves righteousness, loves you, loves your truth, loves your word, and seeks to honor and glorify you. And so, Father, we commit all to you, and we pray in Jesus' name.